Good morning, church. Yes, the reading will be from John chapter 17, verse 11b through verse 16. John 17, 11b. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you are good and you are faithful. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here this morning. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us, for what you are doing, and what you will do for us in Christ. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would melt the hard heart, that you heal the broken heart. Lord, give encouragement to us. Help us, Lord, to believe that you are our only hope in life and in death. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
It is good to be back in the saddle again. Ocean Park, I love you, and Jesus, more importantly, loves you. And what a privilege we have to open up God's Word, that we can hear the heart of our Savior, who is good and faithful and true, who loves us and promises never to forsake us. If you're already there in John chapter 17, we're going to take a little brief sabbatical from the Sermon on the Mount. We'll pick it back up after Easter. But in these few weeks leading up to Holy Week, Good Friday, Easter, we want to focus in on these remaining days of Jesus, and hence John chapter 17. I remember about 22 years ago when Denise and I brought our oldest, Anna, home for the first time. I remember taking the infant carrier, and we had this 11 pounds or something in that, or no? Almost 10. Her husband was 11 pounds, that's what it was. We unlashed the infant carrier, we brought her into a room, we put her in her bed, and Denise and I, with tears in our eyes, looked at each other and said, "What do we do now?" And since then, over these last 22 years that have gone by like a snap, the days drag by, but the years fly. I have spent, and her mother has spent many hours praying for her, that the Lord would teach us how to equip her for the days that would come. And last year, Anna got married and moved out of our house. And I remember after the wedding, we came home and looked at the disaster our house was with flowers and gifts and all kinds of things. But Anna's room was empty. And then we said, "What do we do now?" And we have continued to pray for our daughter and our sons, that the Lord would provide them what they need, when they need, and the amount that they need. And as here in John chapter 17, the heart of a parent that continually prays for their children from the womb to toddlers to sending them off to school, to college, into adulthood, continually prays for their children. And I pray that the Lord would protect Anna from those who would seek her harm, that she would glorify the Lord with her life. That was my heart for my children, my daughter. And in John chapter 17, in the final hours that Jesus has with his disciples, unbeknownst to them, but knowing in full well that in a few hours after Judas has left, the Romans would come and they would take him. He would be tried. He would be found guilty on trumped up charges, and he would give his life. In verse 17, we hear the heart of a parent for a child. This morning, the big idea I have is this. For all of us who are struggling, who are going through troubles, whether it be physical, emotional, relations, not knowing what the future holds, not knowing what to do about our past, in the midst of trouble, the grace of Christ sustains His children. I want you to know that. Because it's easy in the midst of trouble when it all hits, and the disciples would learn this very soon, in the midst of trouble, the grace of Christ sustains His children. In three ways that it happens. One, the truth of Christ preserves His children. The truth of Christ preserves His children. The joy of Christ fills His children. And the power of Christ protects His children. The truth preserves, His joy fills, His power protects. And knowing we can have confidence that in the midst of troubles, and troubles will come in all of our lives, the grace of Christ sustains His children. Let's look at this first point, His truth preserves. And as a way of background, Jesus is keenly aware of what is coming. His arrest, His trial, His execution. He is about to turn His face to Calvary, where He will give His life as a ransom for many. Yet before He goes, He wants to give His followers, His children, truth, joy, and protection. Notice end of verse 11 into 12. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as we are one. How you speak to a person addresses the value that you assign to them. When a child or an adult speaks to another person and says something like, "Your Honor," "Yes, sir," "No, sir," "Yes, ma'am," or "No, ma'am." Or if you speak to them, "Yo, lady," "Hey, yo," or just "bruh," you are assigning value and worth to the person that you're speaking of. Jesus, in His final prayer and teaching before His children, notice how He describes and speaks to God. Holy Father. The combination of the holiness and righteousness of God with a familial intimacy. This family intimacy that He has. God is not simply a distant and aloof, but to Jesus He is near and He is personable. And it's a reminder that to His disciples that in this time of desperation that they're about to face, they can safely navigate the turbulent waters of the troubles. And as a reminder to us some 2,000 years ago, all of the trouble we face, when the rain comes down and the floods came up, when the winds blow and beat against your house, those that are built on Christ can stand, though they are profoundly shaken. And it's not because, children, of how well the house is built. It's because, as Mr. Spencer taught you in Sunday school, because of the cornerstone that holds your life. And that cornerstone is Jesus, who gives you His grace to go. We have a unity in verse 12. Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction," that's Judas, we will find out here, "that Scripture might be fulfilled." Up to this point, Jesus has faithfully preserved those that the Father has given Him. He's loved them. He's taught them. He's provided things even like food, sitting beside the Sea of Galilee as He had compassion. And He's protected His disciples. Now, their greatest enemy, their greatest problem, the debt they owe for sin, and the enemy that has stalked all of mankind since the garden, Jesus will go slay that enemy to bring them into the family of God. But Jesus must walk this road alone. And therefore he prays that the Father would preserve the disciples in the truth that he has revealed to them. We have the benefit of looking back, the fullness of the picture of the work of Jesus that's provided by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles who wrote the record. But the disciples at this point have only the words and the prayers of Jesus that says, listen, it's going to come. Trouble is going to come, and they have no idea. But verse 11, he says, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus prays that his followers would be faithful to Jesus, who has revealed the heart of God. For Jesus is the pinnacle of the revelation of who God is. He's the radiance, Hebrews tells us, of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. When you look at Jesus, when you hear Jesus, you are seeing God himself. And you are hearing the very words of God. The danger is this. If this truth, if this doctrine is true, which I present to you it is, to reject the truth of Jesus is to be dashed against the rocks of destruction and unbelief. But to remain in the safety of the shelter of who Jesus is and what he has done is to be joined in the fellowship of love and glory that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all who believe in the promises of God in Christ. We sang this morning, I have a shelter in the storm. That shelter is Jesus Christ, who has revealed who he is. And we live in a world where there's shallow and a superficial understanding of love. A la Lennon and McCartney, all you need is love. And they sing it 17, 18, 30, 40 times in the song. It's got a catchy little tune, and they were popular. And it's become often the anthem of our world. But the everlasting love that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity is revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Romans 1 tells us, this is the gospel that was foretold by the prophets, proclaimed by the apostles, and realized in Jesus Christ. We know this, this verse that we have been taught since we're little boys and little girls. For God so loved the world, what? He gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And why? What's the problem? And then later on, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, is immediate context is as he washes the disciples' feet, but it's also foreshadowing this great service that Jesus will do and laying down his life for his people. You are also to love one another. By this, the whole world, all people, will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus' prayer for his disciples was a prayer for unity, built not on the least common denominator type of unity, like going to a sporting event or a concert where for 3 hours, for the most part, until the Jags blow it at the end, that everybody is united together and you're like, oh, this is great. But what happens when you leave? Everybody goes back to their divisions. At the concerts, everybody is singing as one, as the artist and all their talents, ability. But as soon as that microphone turns off and they step off the stage, everybody goes back to their divisions. But there is a love that Jesus is saying that unites all his people in one heart, in one mind, in one will. And that's the unity that exists between the Father and between the Son. Ocean Park, do you love the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites radically different people from different parts of the world, different ethnicities, different social groups, men and women, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, every continent united together by Jesus Christ? The gospel simultaneously declares that we deserve eternal punishment for our sin, but at the same time, Jesus' death and resurrection brings his people peace with God. Do you love the truth of God in Christ? Or are you like Judas, who sat in the upper room that night, who had Jesus wash his feet, but his heart was cold towards Jesus? We don't know why Judas betrayed Jesus, whether it be for personal gain, 30 shekels of silver, whether it be for selfish ambition, he wanted a different kingdom that Jesus was promoting, but we know that in the end, Judas did not see Jesus as his only hope in life and death. Ocean Park, Jesus' prayer should comfort those who belong to Jesus. For it reminds us that when our heart fears, and as Christians, our heart will be filled with fear, we can have courage and trust the truth of the gospel that tells us in the midst of our age, the darkness of this sinful age, which is not just this generation, but all the generations and all the different iterations of the wickedness of man, whether it be physical or emotional pain that you're experiencing, whether it be direct persecution, whether it be lack, whether it be weakness, whether it be your past, your present, or the fear of the future, you can trust the promises of Christ, who says your greatest enemy has been defeated. Sin and death has been conquered, and all those lesser things that are very real things that legitimately cause your heart fear and anxiety, you can turn them to Jesus, who defeated our greatest enemy. And we can trust him and rest in his work and the shelter that we have. And we can say with the psalmist in the midst of his fear, O God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Ernie read and it says, evil people surround me and all of these things. But we realize that in the midst of our troubles, we have the truth of Christ that holds us fast. And let me tell you this, it's more than head knowledge. Oh, I know Jesus died for me. It's more than doctrinal confessions, which are so important. It's the revelation of God revealing his heart that goes, we learn with our mind, but it transforms our heart. The story of the gospel is the story of God so loved the world that he sent his Son in a world that was broken, divided, that hated him. But Jesus laid down his life, and we have love and unity in him. We had a great theologian teach last week, and Kevin did a wonderful job. And I remember this quote earlier in John than where I am. But Kevin said this, and he's 100% right, and this is what we must remember. Jesus comes and draws us out of our fears and brokenness by leading us to what we need. Remember what he said? What do we need? We don't need a bigger house. We don't need a skinnier waistline. We don't need a bigger nest egg. We don't need that thing out there. Whatever it may be, because all of you think you need something. Whatever your functional savior is, counterfeit God, we all have them because I know I have them as well. When life is working the way God has intended, it's not revolving around me or us, but it's revolving around Jesus. Jesus is the truth. He's the shelter in the midst of our brokenness. Jesus is not information to be processed. He's not a secret knowledge or doctrine to be unlocked that gives you some new revelation over everybody else. It's truth to be loved. To see that no matter what this world brings me, I have Jesus. And the truth of Jesus declares that He alone can save us from the inescapable death that has stalked mankind. For the truth of Jesus declares He has defeated our greatest enemy, sin and death, and He's given us life, abundant life. Not just eternal life that will come someday, but it starts now. But it's only for those who are in Christ. So the question you have to ask this morning, are you in Christ? Does the declaration of the gospel cause you to flee to Christ that you may have life and victory over sin and death? Or do you merely take mental note and carry on your way unchanged like a person who stands before the glory of the Grand Canyon and they can't take their eyes off their smartphone? Because they're bored. Brothers and sisters, when we see the truth of Christ that saves, it should overwhelm us. And we know the vastness of the Grand Canyon. We know these amazing layers and the way the sun hits it. And it's all, we can have all that information. But when, and I haven't yet, prayerfully, next summer, when I stand before the edge of the Grand Canyon, it's unfathomable. No words and data can express the glory of God's majesty reflected there. And infinitely more when we see the truth that unites the people of God in Christ. So what are we called to do? To repent and believe. To turn away from our own way and declaring our own way. To abdicate control of our hearts and to hate our sin that leads us from the glory of God. And not just to repent, but to believe. To turn to Jesus and believe He is who He says He was and did what He says He did. Give Him control of your life. Love Him and joyfully serve Him. Not out of duty and obligation to somehow earn your way to heaven, but because Jesus has earned your way into peace with God, out of joy and gratitude you follow Him. And all who repent and believe, the first time they hear the gospel and every day after, have confidence that in the midst of trouble, whatever trouble that may be, the grace of God will sustain them. Because they're children of God, won by the glorious work of Jesus. His truth preserves us in the midst of trouble, and His joy fills us. Continue in verse 13. But now, Jesus is praying, and again, the disciples are hearing this. We're looking over the shoulder of John and hearing this prayer. But now I am coming to you that these things I speak in the world, that you may have what? Not just life, not just truth, not just the shelter, but joy. And I'll tell you what, in a world that is broken, there are many things that steal our joy fulfilled in them. Jesus doesn't simply pray that His disciples may be preserved, but experience joy. And it's not a shallow happiness based on life's ever-changing circumstances. We have a good day, we're happy. We have a good experience. We're happy. We have a difficult day. We are robbed of our happiness. John Piper puts it this way. He said, Christian joy is deep, unshakable confidence that the sweetness we have tasted in fellowship with Jesus, this bastion of truth, that we've experienced, not just learned or intellectually acknowledged, will not disappoint us in death. Even difficulties, that even in the hardest, most difficult of earthly conditions, we have something that surpasses that. Jesus died so you could enjoy the knowledge of knowing God in fellowship as Father. Our Heavenly Father, we pray. He died so you could see and savor the glory and the beauty of Jesus. However, this does not come naturally to our fallen sensibilities. As Kevin again last week used the example in Top Gun, the solar flares that are intended to distract the missiles away from the intended target. Our target is the joy of knowing Christ, but the world sends up the solar flares of comfort and pleasure and all these other things, and we get distracted by shiny things. And we're like, oh, look at this. And we lose sight of infinite, everlasting joy in Christ by fleeting things that do not satisfy us. So what the Holy Spirit must do, the Spirit of Christ that He's promised to give us, must impart the ability to overcome the attachments to this world. Things that our hands can touch and our eyes can see and our ears can hear. Jesus must impart through the Holy Spirit the ability to seek after the good things and not simply the gifts we receive from God. This is the promise of Ezekiel in the new covenant that I will give you a new heart and a new desire, because on our own sin has made our hearts hard as rock, with no desire to seek after God. But this heart transplant that the Holy Spirit happens with us at regeneration, when He causes us to be born again, gives us a soft heart. A heart that desires the things of God. That pursues it and finds this new palate that we have. But it doesn't come easy. Jesus, notice in verse 8 or verse 17, I have given them these words that you gave me, that they have received them. These things, verse 13, this upper room discourse, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, I speak in the world that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus, brothers and sisters, has given you today, if you are in Christ, everything you need to have joy. There are things that you think you need. If I had just a little bit more money or a better job or different relationship, or I lived in a different house or in a different area or a different time, or all these things, you think they're going to satisfy you. But often, how many times have we seen the celebrities of this world who have all the talent, all the ability, all the money, all the beauty, but their lives are restless and hopeless and empty because they don't have Christ. You can have all this world, the song says, but give me Jesus. Jesus has given us His words, not just here in this prayer in John, but all of it from Genesis to Revelation. It is the window which we gaze through to see the beauty and the glory of God. Open the window and look. Far too often we're in the troubles of this world and the distractions. We go like in the midst of a tornado into the bathroom that has no windows. We shut the door and we wonder why we struggle spiritually. Go to the window of Scripture and open it up and gaze at the glory of God. Scripture is the frame that borders the brilliance of the masterpiece. Stand in front of the masterpiece that our Creator and God has painted in Scripture and look at the extravagance of His glory and just ponder it. Each day, open up God's Word. It's the lens which we look through, which magnifies the glory of God all throughout creation. Open up God's Word. I feel that the biggest reason that we suffer spiritually is because we neglect the Word of God. And you don't have to do these immense Bible studies and Hebrew and Greek and all of this stuff, even if you know Hebrew and Greek. I tell my students at the seminary, before you work on your papers, take 15 minutes to read God's Word devotionally. See what it tells you about God. See what it tells you about yourself. See how you need to think differently, love differently, and live differently. But open up God's Word. Don't do it as a duty. Don't do it mechanically. But also know that when you open it up, the angels aren't always going to sing. And light is not going to shine down from heaven, but it will nourish your soul. The daily eating of the peanut butter and jelly of God's Word, or whatever the crunchy version of that is, to be able to go through and feed your soul. And Thanksgiving will come around. And Easter Sunday, when you have the ham and all those wonderful things, you'll have days when you're like, wow, I am full. But every day you fill yourself with God's Word, with the truth of Christ, and that will bring joy to your soul. When we trust the promises of God and hide God's Word in His heart, the bitterness of pain, the struggle of tribulation, the depth of losses that we experience, we realize the joy of knowing God and living in His ways is infinitely more satisfying. John Calvin put it this way. He says, it is not that believers will be entirely free from all sadness. People who tell you that are not telling you the gospel. Read the scriptures. But that the ground for joy will be far greater, so that no dread, no anxiety, no grief, because dread, anxiety, and grief will threaten you, will swallow them up. For those to whom it has been given to glory in Christ will not be prevented either by life or even by death or by any distresses from bidding defiance to sadness. I can look sadness in the face and say, this is serious and difficult, and though I grieve, I have something that's greater than the loss of that. And it's Jesus who will never leave me or forsake me, who has conquered sin and death, who has defeated my greatest enemy, and He holds me fast. Jesus earnestly desires, Ocean Park, that you experience the joy of knowing God as your Father. No matter what you face, disease, health issues, financial lack, unmet expectation, disappointment, broken relationships, cancer, personal loss. Knowing Jesus, even in the midst of it, though it's sometimes hard to believe, is more valuable. Jesus doesn't want you to survive on the meager rations that the world offers you. He wants you to be satisfied by the richness and bounty of a relationship with Christ that feeds your soul, that can only be found in the unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Psalms are a wonderful guide. We looked at Psalm 22 on Wednesday, how to grieve, and it shows us not only what Jesus would experience, it not only shows us what David experienced, but it teaches us how to go through these experiences. Psalm 27 says, one thing I have asked of you, O Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Intimacy with God is what the psalmist desired and what God's people desire. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord. In the fear of grief, in the face of grief, in the face of suffering, there is beauty in the Lord. Psalm 16, one of my favorite psalms. You make known to me the path of life. What does it say? In your presence, the presence that will never leave us or forsake us, there is fullness of what? Joy. When the world will seek to rob us of that. At your right hand are pleasures. Not like the fleeting pleasures of this world that actually hinder life and hinder flourishing and destroy us, though for a moment they may be satisfying. At the presence of God in His right hands are pleasures forevermore. And then Romans 8 says this, for all of you who are suffering today, The sufferings of this time are not worth comparing, though they are very real and they're very difficult and the sting hurts. But they cannot compare for the glory that will be revealed. As the great theologian Frank Sinatra says, the best is yet to come, y'all. He had no idea what he was singing about, but the gospel says, the best is yet to come, come what may. Can you say this, Ocean Park? Is your relationship with Jesus sweeter than the bitterness of this world? Does your God's presence sustain you in difficulty and carry you when you're weary? Is the Word of God a foundation, a fountain of refreshment that quenches your thirst? Jesus prays that you will find unquenchable joy in Him. Do you know Him? Many of you are Christians and you may not have joy. And you have to ask yourself, why don't I have joy? Maybe your relationship is a surface level. Maybe it's superficial. You'll throw Him an hour and a half a week. You engage with Him in your mind and acknowledge Him with your mouth, but your heart is still distant from Him. Don't settle for superficial. You're robbing your soul. Jesus promises a deep and lasting joy that it can found in communion only with Him. Seek Jesus. Savor Jesus. Pursue Jesus. Study Jesus. What brings Him joy? What grieves His heart? Don't allow the fleeting flares of this world to distract you from a genuine, joy-filled, eternal relationship with Him. And you can have the confidence that in the midst of trouble, the grace of Jesus will sustain you. Though through tears, God is faithful. His truth preserves, His joy fills, and finally, His power protects. Jesus gives us two ways to look at this. One is verse 14, our identity. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of this world. The disciples, all who are in Christ, have been called out of the world, out of rebellion, out of brokenness, out of separation from God. As Larry talked about, he didn't say, hey, you work your sin out and get perfect and then come to me. No, God so loved us that He sent Jesus into our sin. And as Eugene Peterson said, He moved into the neighborhood in order to bring us from our sin and bring us to the infinite joy of fellowship with God. He died our souls to save, to release us from the power and to release us from the penalty of sin. And He is bringing us to the Father's glory, where we will one day be freed from the presence of sin. We've been chosen, those who are in Christ, out of the world and given a new identity and a new purpose to live and reflect the glory of Jesus. However, we will stand in direct opposition to the world. And Jesus says the world hates it. The world hates the gospel. Notice John 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come. This is right after John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Like cockroaches running from the light, the world has run from the light of the world. But those who belong to Christ will think and act and value things differently than the world because of that heart that Jesus has given us. Our focus is not on ourselves, but in fulfilling the will of Christ for our own life. We live in a day and age when society values tolerance above all things and demands that an individual receive unqualified approval for every desire, feeling, and choice that they make. But Jesus says that's not the way you've been designed. That's not the way that honors my holiness. That's not the way that leads to human flourishing. It actually is through sacrifice and trusting me. And Jesus says to the world, If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The moment a follower of Christ refuses to celebrate the world's choices, demands, and identity, they will be targeted with venomous rage. This is not anything new, though this may be new for us. This has been happening from day one. Sin is crouching at your door, God said in the beginning of Genesis. Christianity for the first 400 years was not celebrated. It was persecuted relentlessly. And the story of American Christianity is very different than the rest of the world, our brothers and sisters in the global church who need to teach us how to suffer for Jesus, for denying ourselves to follow Jesus. We will not be applauded. We will be persecuted. Jesus tells us this because we don't belong to this world. We belong to Jesus. Our identity is found in that we belong to Him. But there is a promise of preservation. Notice verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, escapism, but you keep them from the evil one. As followers of Jesus, we do not have the safety of isolation or the luxury of compromise. We can neither withdraw from the world and move to a bunker in Idaho, or to be indistinguishable and go with the flow. We must shine as the light of Christ in a dark world. You cannot shine if you are the same as the world. From 1939 to 1945, during World War II, everyone, not just the troops, not just Eisenhower, not just FDR, had to have a wartime mentality. I remember Jenny Essick, who's gone to be with the Lord, but she's a faithful soul, was interviewed by Andrew one time for a school project, and she said everybody was involved in the wartime effort. And they would preserve supplies for the troops, food, shoes, even books. Schools would have scrap metal collecting contests that stateside they could dedicate themselves towards war efforts. And they would write letters. Jenny said, as a little girl, I wrote letters to the troops to encourage them, doing my part. The focus of our nation was to win the war. This is the same mentality we must have as Christians in a world that is antagonistic to us. We must have a wartime mentality. Every aspect of us must be focused in that. Not praying to be released from conflict, but to be faithful in conflict till our general returns and declares the war over, to vanquish his sin and death, and bring all of his people to himself. And as Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we will always be with the Lord. But as we wait, and as we watch, we must not succumb to fear. We must not hide the light of the gospel, but faithfully shine it in the face of fear. Believers are called to courage when our hearts are fearful. And in a world that values comfort above all else, suffering is a problem not to be solved by the providence of God, but to cause and teach our hearts to trust the providence of God. A follower must realize that God is using everything, all of your struggles. I remember a dear brother who's gone through some intense struggles. He said, King Jesus is on the throne, and King Jesus has allowed this to happen for a reason. And I'm going to look and seek to trust Jesus. Let me tell you, nothing in your life is arbitrary. Nothing is meaningless. It's either God is not in control of anything, or He's in control of all things. Calvin put it this way: Christ promises to His disciples the grace of the Father, not to relieve them from all anxiety and toil, but to furnish them with invincible strength against their enemies. The strength of men and women infused by the power of God. And he says not to suffer them to be overwhelmed by the heavy burden of contest which they will have to endure. If therefore we wish to be kept according to the rule which Christ has laid us, what his heart is for us, we must not desire exemption from evil. Do you hear that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that when your boss is unfair? When your relationships, when your spouse, when your children, when your parents, when the struggles, do you believe that? Jesus is telling us this. And pray to God to convene us immediately into the blessed rest, but must rest satisfied with a certain assurance of victory. And in the meantime, resist courageously all the evils from which Christ prayed to the Father that we might have a happy issue. In short, God does not take his people out of the world because he does not wish them to be soft. He wants your straight faith to be strong or your faith to be slothful, but he delivers them from evil that they may not be overwhelmed, for he wishes them to fight, but does not suffer them to be mortally wounded. Ocean Park, if you are united to the love of Christ by faith, take heart. The pain that you feel today, there is purpose in it. The struggle that you have, God is intending it for your good, though you may not be able to see it or understand it or even like it very much. The tears that you have cried are not meaningless, and Psalms tells us that he collects our tears. He knows them. The sorrows that you experience are not in vain. Your trials are not intentional. Your suffering is never for nothing. Christ is working in the midst of your persecution and your pain to draw you to himself. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, as the affliction we experience in Asia." And then we hear a little bit about it. "We were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself." Have you ever felt that way? Can I even go on? Is life worth living? Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that trial, that suffering, was to make us rely not on our own self. Probably one of the greatest sin of American Christianity is what made our nation great, is the fortitude and self-assurance and self-reliance. But that's the very thing that keeps us away from God. But that God who raises the dead. He has promised you no exemption from pain, but he has promised spiritual perseverance by his power. His grace sustains you in the midst of a world that hates the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you look at the cross, many people say this was a life that was snuffed out too soon. Jesus was doing great work in this kingdom thing, but it turned quickly and he died far too early. But when the Father looks at Calvary, he sees goodness, he sees justice, he sees love, and he sees salvation. On Good Friday, we'll sing these words, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his faith away as wounds which mar the chosen son." We see the suffering of Jesus was not arbitrary. It was not for nothing. But it was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. "Behold the man upon his cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." It was my sin, the greatest enemy, what separated me from the glory of God, that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Jesus knew that night that he would be going to the cross. And the cross enables us to see that trouble in this life is used as far greater and holds far deeper meaning than our earthly eyes can perceive. And God is using it for our good, for his glory, and he gives us grace in the midst of trouble that sustains his children. I've been told by my parents that you never stop praying for your children, even when they are grown. And I found that to be true as Anna has left and Andrew has gone off to college. Neither does Jesus. Jesus is a faithful high priest who always intercedes. And God is praying to God on your behalf. Take heart. The Jesus who prayed for his disciples in the upper room prays for you as well. For all who are united by faith. He prays that you would remain steadfast in the truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He prays that you would taste the satisfying joy of knowing God. And he prays that you would be sustained by God's power in a world that hates Christ, the gospel, and his children. And he is using it for your good and for his glory. Because in the midst of trouble, the grace of Christ sustains his children. Gracious Heavenly Father, give us more grace each day. As we arise from our slumber and we go to the places that you have called us, at home, at work, at play, to know you and the fellowship of your sufferings, to be faithfully a light in a dark world until you call us home or till you return. We stand in Christ and trust him for his grace. And all God's people said, amen.